good to see all the smiling faces, and I'm sure the sunshine has brought that out. We are very thankful that God has given us a reprieve from the rain, and some places snow. It is a delight to see the sunshine. How much do we appreciate it? Only when we're deprived of it, right? Okay, that's why I live in the Northwest. Our call to worship this morning is going to be from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. If you'd like to turn there, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Reading from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The prominent idea from this verse is something that I want to hone in onto, and that is that as a Christian, every spiritual blessing has been given to you. Every spiritual resource is yours in Jesus Christ. And that's the idea I want to just amplify a little bit of. I happened to read a story not too long ago about a wealthy London businessman who searched many years for his lost son, a runaway. One day, as he was preparing to board a train at London station, he spotted a young man who seemed to be ragged, dirty, unshoveled, and he was begging for money from passengers along the station platform. His first impulse, probably like yours, was to try to avoid this beggar. But he looked and he noticed that there was something vaguely familiar with that beggar. And as the beggar approached, he asked this businessman if he could spare a few shillings. And the businessman realized who this was, saw his lost son, and then said, "A few shillings? You're my son. You have everything that I have. It's yours." That was a staggering kind of a story. It really tugged at my heart. Here's a young man who was begging as a poverty-stricken person, and he was the son of a rich businessman. That's the idea. The story gives us this as an illustration. It's a picture of many Christians who are either ignorant or negligent of their own spiritual resources. Here, these poor Christians are children of the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, and they live like spiritual paupers. Paul repeatedly emphasized our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. For instance, in Colossians 2:10, he declares, "You have been given fullness in Christ." In Philippians 4:13, he says, "I can do all things through him who gives me the strength." And then in verse 19, he adds, "My God will meet all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter declares that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Now look back into our verse, chapter 1 and verse 3 of Ephesians. The word translated spiritual here speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. Every blessing that you receive, whether material or immaterial, has God as its source. As a Christian, you possess every spiritual resource you need to fulfill God's will for your life. You need not pray for more love, for example. Why? Because we find in Romans 5:5 that His love has already been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The same is true of joy in John 15:11, and peace, John 14:27, and strength in Philippians 4:13, a verse that we quoted earlier. And every other spiritual resource that you desire, you need, comes from your Heavenly Father by His Spirit dwelling in you. The key to knowing God's will for your life and increasing in your spiritual growth is learning to apply what you already have, not seeking more. We are rich in Jesus Christ. Let's pray, thanking Him for whose we are. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for the richness of Your Scriptures, which fill us with hope, because it is all ours, all of Your promises in Jesus Christ. They are yes and amen in Him. We are rich in Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your great love for us. And also that promise in Jeremiah that You say You delight in giving us Your blessings. You delight in it. It's awesome that You already provide, but You delight in giving to us every spiritual blessing. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have a Bible and you need a Bible or you'd like to have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. Somebody will bring you one. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep the one that's put in your hand today. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Luke 24, 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered His words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would You grant us a deeper understanding, Lord, of this text. Father, this most precious, precious passage of sacred Scripture, I pray, Father, that it would touch our hearts today. God, that You would stir us afresh looking at the truth that's in this passage. We love You, we praise You, and Lord, we ask for Your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. I know what day it is, by the way. I know it's not Easter Sunday. We have gone through 23 chapters of Luke, and we are beginning our last chapter of this study together in Luke's Gospel. I find it fascinating that at times churches and believers at times can get so constrained to the calendar that you may hear the resurrection or about the resurrection once a year. You may hear about the incarnation once a year. So I'm doing this on purpose. I want to start 24, 1 to 12, and do that today because the resurrection is the most glorious reality that we should celebrate every day. We will celebrate it on Easter Sunday. I'm planning on that. But this isn't something that we hold to one little day in the year. It is the glory that shines throughout the whole New Testament. Now, if you would, look at your Bible with me. Verse 44 of chapter 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. There's no word that really gets around the facial expression of an individual when they have lost a cherished person. I've been there when people have lost their spouse. I've been there when people have lost their parents. I've been there where people have lost their children. And the flavor of the whole meeting, the facial expression of the person, there's no real word that does justice to what they're going through. We say it's difficult. We say it's tough. We say despair or troubling or crushing. But it doesn't touch what you see in the eyes and in the face of a person when they've had a cherished person die in front of them. But how much more to watch somebody you deeply, passionately love be crucified in front of you? The restraint to hold back as they whip him, as they cane him, as they strike his face, as they spit in his face, as they mock him, as they gamble for his clothes, as they put spikes through his hands and his feet, as they poke these thorns through his scalp, as they put a sword through his side, and you stand there and watch, and you can't do anything to stop these people from doing this. And for 3 years, you've felt his embrace, you've seen his smile, you know what makes him angry, you know what makes him filled with joy. You've seen him teach, you saw him feed just hundreds and hundreds of people miraculously. He's brought people back from the dead. He's passionate, powerful, and totally righteous. And for 3 years, I've seen an absolutely unhypocritical individual, and now they're killing him. And he's not stopping it. It's interesting to sit down with an individual, say, a year later after they've lost that cherished loved one, and how present the agony still can be. And little triggers bring up all the memories of what has happened. Well, beloved, what do you think is going through the minds of the disciples and of these women after 3 days of watching a crucifixion? Of one that they just so love and cherish, and they've hung on his words. They've followed him. They've left their livelihood to walk with him and be with him. And they watched bloodthirsty people lie about him, crucify him, mock him. And nobody stopped it. And then they actually watched him. It's over. And nobody rushes to the scene and say, it's okay, it's okay. It just, The picture that's there is that all the crowd walks away beating their breasts going, "What happened?" And the centurion, most likely the one who led the whole group, the 100 men, that's why they call him a centurion, he's the leader of about 100 soldiers, the one who's in charge of this crucifixion, says, "Truly, this guy was the Son of God." You just think about, as the disciples went to bed the night after the crucifixion, what kind of sleep did they get that night? What kind of images kept coming back? What triggered it? I mean, I realize, beloved, that we write songs about it. We love the crucifixion in the sense of our redemption found in Christ being crucified. But to them, this is horrible. This is horrific. And the stress and the struggles and the pictures and the suffering, crying until tears, I don't have any more. There's no more tears. And then this rich man, Joseph, who apparently is a secret disciple of the Lord, loves the Lord, has been brought to faith, gives his tomb up to have Jesus buried in that tomb, and they prepare some spices and he puts them in the tomb, but then the Sabbath comes, so they go, okay, we're going to obey the Sabbath law and we'll come back, and when we come back, we will finish preparing his body and then we'll put him to rest. And I just can't help but think of that Sabbath day, the day, the hours in between, the horror, the agony, the discussion. Did you see what they did to him? Could you imagine? And as they hold each other and they tell stories about, remember what we saw? Remember when he did that? Remember when he did this? If you've ever gone to a memorial service, you know the stories start to get kicked in after the service and people remember the precious things about the individual. But one thing's for sure, they weren't expecting what they found when the Sabbath was over. So with this kind of setting the stage, I want all of us to have in our minds the emotional state of these women as they're going to this tomb to prepare Jesus' body for full burial. Now the picture of this tomb, you would have a tomb that was carved into a rock wall, basically, into a hillside. And then they would develop this little track and they would have a cylinder stone that would roll in between and kind of seal off that tomb. And so we're told in Mark that on their way there, the discussion the women had among themselves was, how are we going to move the tomb? Now, for time's sake, guys, I'm not going to bounce between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today. There's some differences and a lot of likenesses, and we would harmonize that like we've been doing throughout our study. But for this morning, I just want to stick with Luke in particular. I'd encourage you to sit down with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly John, in reference to how much Mary Magdalene's perspective of the resurrection is given and seek to piece that together. I had a good time working through that, but I just want to stick with Luke today for time's sake to walk through this account that he has given us. So, 24:1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. This is why people like to do a sunrise service on Easter, to celebrate these women, early dawn, bright and early. I can't sleep anyways. Sabbath is over. We've got the spices. Let's go finish the job because we don't want his body to decay before we get there and do what we need to do. If you've ever attended a graveside service, you know that there's a particular emotion that goes along with that piece to a memorial service. There's something very, very impacting to the soul of a person when they actually go to the grave site. And so as these women are traveling and walking together, they're on their way to this tomb, this grave, where they're fully expecting, we're going to get somebody to help, we'll try to move the rock, we'll go in the tomb, there's his body wrapped in the linen shroud that Joseph gave to him, and we're going to prepare his body for burial. No doubt, guys, this is going to be hard, let's go together and mourn. Great, great loss has happened in the lives of these women. Jesus was raised on Sunday, the first day of the week, as you see in the text. At early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, we're told in the other Gospels that after a great earthquake and through the work of the angels that the stone had already been removed. It's already slid out. So they walk up to an empty tomb. Ding! There's their first indicator. Something's not right. Imagine the deep feeling accompanying the group of ladies as they see that tomb open. You ever been there where you've gone fully expecting something and it was just totally different than you anticipated? I'll never forget, I probably shared the story with you. We're living with my mother-in-law at the time when I was going to Bible school, and I walked outside and I literally had the key to open the door to the car. The only problem was the car wasn't there. It was stolen the night before by a kid over at the local high school. And there's just to kind of throw you back for a second, and your brain catches up with your eyes and you go, oh, well, as they're walking up to this tomb, they have an expectation of a sealed tomb. The discussion on their way there was who's going to move the rock. And they walk up and it's wide open. As they arrived, they found an empty tomb. Now, the one concept that they had in their mind, according to the other gospel writers, is perhaps a grave robber. Somebody stole the body of the Lord Jesus. Makes no sense. But as they walk up to the tomb, Luke tells us this. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. We're told later in chapter 24, in verse 23, it says, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So these bright shining apparel, these are angels. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for somebody who is alive at a tomb? Now again, there are times when people are still in a shock by a real traumatic event where you can say it as much as you want, but it doesn't sink in. It just keeps going by them. So I'm not even convinced that they understood what the angel said at this point. Why are you searching for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Precious word. Listen to this, you guys. And they remembered his words. There's something fantastic here that I didn't catch right off the bat in my prep, in my study. Do you see where the angels go for the proof of the resurrection? They go back to the word of Jesus Christ. They say, don't you remember what he said? Now, they're going to see a resurrected Christ with their own eyes. But that the angels don't just declare, he rose. But rather they say, don't you remember what he said? Don't you remember the words of Christ? In a very real way, don't you remember the word of God as he spoke and prophesied what was going to take place? Remember, Jesus said this numerous times, that I'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and they will mock the Son of Man and they will crucify him and he will be dead and buried and then he'll rise again on the third day. Jesus said that a few different times to the disciples. Now, obviously, it didn't compute. They didn't catch that, we're told in the word. But nonetheless, in this text right here, as the angels give that to them, as the Spirit of God reminds and brings that to their memory, they remembered what he said. Oh, man, is that what he meant? The pronouncement must have been absolutely shocking at first. To go and attend a funeral And somebody present goes, oh yeah, they didn't make it. Well, I know they died. No, they didn't make it to the funeral. They're alive, they're gone somewhere. Like I said, Jesus ruined every funeral he ever attended, including his own. But what a declaration, heaven's message from heaven's messengers, that the angels point to Christ's words as proof, testimony, this is what happened. This is a fulfilled prophecy. As Christ said this would happen, it's exactly what he said would take place. The words of Jesus were brought back to the women's mind. What a magnificent chain of events the women experienced. Now just think about emotionally what's happened here. From seeing him arrested, taken, beaten, lied about, charged with charges that he never did, and then slandered again, beaten, crucified, his body laying on that cross and then being brought down, prepared in a linen shroud, and then put in a tomb, and now they show up and they've been told, the one that you saw bloodied and dead is alive and well. Talk about, I mean, you may have had an emotional week this week, but imagine what these ladies are going through. The roller coaster of emotions. The Spirit of God brought his words back to their memory. This is exactly what he said would happen. What great affirmation of Christ's deity in seeing his word fulfilled. Guys, we've seen that from chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke, all the way through, Jesus Christ is God. And there it is again. Well, these women run to announce the good news to the disciples. If you look down with me, it said, Verse 8, and they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So the apostles and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And all the apostles said, that's fantastic. Not so much. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now, let's be so careful not to stand on our pedestal and look down at the apostles and the rest of the disciples and say, how dare they? What lack of faith? If I was there, No, stop right there. If I watched my precious, precious friend crucified, and somebody came to me 3 days later and said, he's alive, I'd say, what a sick joke. And so I don't beat up these guys. All that points to is the trauma of what they went through. The apostles' first reaction was disbelief, rejecting the women's testimony. By the way, this is why I kind of struggle when people make reference to doubting Thomas. It should be doubting apostles. The whole bunch of them struggled with this, struggled and doubted. So before we beat up on Thomas, he's just like the rest. But after seeing the empty tomb, so we're told that John and Peter run to the tomb, and John outruns Peter. They go to the tomb, they look in the empty tomb, and they see he's no longer here. He's gone. He's not here. He's resurrected is what we've been told. By the way, if Jesus' body had been stolen, don't you think the grave robbers would have just taken him in the linen shroud he was wrapped in? Now, we know that's not the case. We know his grave clothes were there in the tomb, so that's kind of weird. If you're thinking of their perspective as they're simply looking in, they go, his clothes are folded and put in the tomb. That's strange. And we are told in the other gospel accounts that they do eventually come into contact with the Lord Jesus, and we see that he appeared to many, many, many people after that, and then eventually he's ascended up to the Father. That's kind of wrapped up in the sense of verse 12. It says, "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." Yeah, you think as he's going home, just rolling around these things in his mind, what is going on around here? After witnessing a crucifixion and now this. Now, if you would, look with me to Matthew 28, because this is another little piece to the puzzle that's just never ceases to fascinate me. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Well, let me kick it off at verse 5. I kind of like putting that together. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." Now drop down to verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." A government cover-up. Who would have figured? "Just take the money, guards." Yeah. But he was dead, now he's alive. I know, but it's a lot of money. That particular piece to the puzzle for me just never ceases to amaze me at the darkness of the heart of man. That they saw the one who was crucified alive, and money kept them from declaring that reality. That's a phenomenal truth about the darkness of the heart of man, I believe. Now, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, because I want to just start over. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and I kind of want to wrap up some ideas around this event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you Luke's goal in writing this account. It is not a book of stories or fairy tales or anything of that nature. There's a different purpose here. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Why? "That you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." Not blind faith, not some warm, fuzzy feeling, but you may have certainty according to facts of what happened. Beloved, our faith and hope as Christians, and I mean that in the purest sense of the word, not you're an American, you're a Christian, but true disciples of Jesus Christ, Our faith and our hope is certainly not blind and built on wishful thinking, but it stands on truth. All four gospel accounts bear witness to the resurrection. And by the way, it's 2018 and we're still studying and reading the Word of God. It's still being printed and translated and it's flooding this world and converts to Christ are taking place. Jesus Christ is building His church. Beloved, the four Gospels, a historical document still bearing witness to the glory of the resurrection. It's recorded that there was an attempt to cover up by the guards and the council, the enemies of the people of God. That wouldn't stick around this long, I don't think, if it wasn't true. He appeared to over 500 people, we're told in 1 Corinthians. The tomb was empty with no body in it. No body was found but just grave clothes. That makes no sense if somebody stole the body. They don't leave the grave clothes. That's weird. But don't you see also the incredible faith in the disciples post-resurrection? If a following of an individual is going to start to fold, it'll be when the individual dies. You don't get bigger and you don't have more martyrs and you don't have more depth in your following and more passion in preaching and more willingness to suffer for it. That doesn't happen. But yet, after His resurrection, the church just explodes. 3,000 were added to the church that day. You look at Peter as a case study, a biographical case study, and you look at Peter pre-resurrection and post-resurrection, and you see the dramatic change in the man. Do you know Jesus? No. Do you know Jesus? No. Do you know Jesus? I said no. And then you come to the book of Acts, and he is fully ready to be martyred for the name. Why? Because he knows it's true. And because he spoke to a dead man that was risen. That's going to change you a little bit. To this very day of 2018, men and women and children are martyred. They lay their lives down for the resurrected Christ. Also, the record has women as the first to hear the good news and then run and tell the disciples. That's totally counterculture for the time in which this happened. Not only that, if you're a disciple and you're seeking to really put together a good document that sounds powerful, I don't think you would throw in there your disbelief of it. But you see the disbelief of the apostles at first. Not that flattering to a quote-unquote made-up story. All of this points in one crystal clear direction. He's alive. I think it's fascinating how many facts of history, quote-unquote, people are happy to choke down, but the story of the resurrection with so much historical fact backing it, they just don't want it. Why? Because their heart's sinful and they don't want it. Not because we don't have enough proof or facts or evidence, but their hearts are dark. Truly, Jesus Christ has absolute victory over death. He's alive and well. Now, catch this. With all these different facts standing behind the fact of the resurrection, the angels specifically stood on the word of Jesus Christ as they spoke to the women. They said, "Do you not remember what he said?" Or remember what he said, that this would all take place. It's absolutely exactly the way he said it would happen. We stand on an empty tomb. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 17. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, because there were some arguing for that at the time, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have been perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most pitied. I've heard believers say, and I unfortunately have to confess, in my past I have made the statement, even if it's not true, I lead a better life as a Christian, and try to use that as some sort of an argument. Beloved, that's not true at all. That's not what the Word says. The Word says, if he's not alive, you are ridiculous. You're most pitied. How silly of you. The stakes are high on this one. But the apostle does not even bat an eye at it, because he said, well, of course he's alive. Absolutely he's alive. So this being the case, let me wrap up with one last portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And I don't know about you, but all I have to do is watch the news for about 5 minutes and the potential of maybe feeling a little discouraged and looking at our world and some of the difficulties going on. Beloved, this is a text that I need to kind of clear my system to bring me back to a good equilibrium. And so this is why this is the text I end on. Beloved, absolutely every single human being is divided based on one thing. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Meaning, the righteousness will come through that man. He's the one that everyone will be divided by. A man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given, notice that word, assurance to all. How? How'd he do it? By raising him from the dead. Every single human being has got to deal with the fact of a resurrected Christ. Not just a martyr who died. He was a good teacher, a good philosopher, and he had a good leadership skills. We can learn a lot from him, but then he died. Yeah, but then he came alive again. Not only that, Jesus may have been a good teacher, but that's because he's God. But do you see, beloved, that the resurrection, that glorious truth, that they found that empty tomb and that he's alive and well, that's giving assurance. This world is judged by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? If you're here and you maybe you're wrestling with that, you're going, yeah, what does that mean, judged by? Very as simple as I can say it, the only way to be saved, meaning you go to heaven, you are there with God Almighty forever, is if the perfect righteousness of Jesus, Jesus has done everything absolutely perfectly, perfectly obeyed the law, and he died on the cross. He did not die on the cross to pay a penalty for his sin. He didn't take the wrath of the Father to pay for his sin, like the prophets had to do. They had to kill a sacrifice, an animal, for their own sin before they could ever go and save other people from their sin. He didn't do that. He was absolutely perfect. So in his crucifixion, he is taking and bearing and absorbing the wrath of the Father in place of all those that put their faith in him. He's receiving the wrath of Dan Mason's sin. The just wrath, the judgment of God is on Christ. It's my sin on him. That's why he's paying. Well, Dan, but what about his righteousness? I'm glad you asked. Because that righteousness is then accredited to my account. It's imputed, meaning accredited. He has paid for my account. So before the Father, Dan Mason, And I have no issue saying this because I believe with all my heart. Before God, I stand perfectly, totally righteous. But it's not my righteousness. It's His righteousness. But the Father sees perfection when He looks on me. And I stop and I think about all my sin and all of the stupid stuff I have done, and I go, how does the Father look on me like that? Because I'm clothed in the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. Beloved, that is how He judges the world, by a man. Those in His righteousness are His. And our Dawn, just beautifully, as he pointed in Ephesians 1, we are children of the King. But not because we persuaded the King by doing good stuff. But the King bought me and robed me in perfection from His Son's sacrifice. And He has given assurance to everybody that that gospel is absolutely true, because those women found a totally empty grave. The resurrection is of absolute necessity to who we are as believers. And so let us rejoice in that. You know, you don't have to wait for Easter. You can rejoice in the glory of that truth. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I know that I don't deserve any of this. I'm not worthy, Lord. I'm not standing here in my righteousness. I don't have any. And Father, it just humbles my heart to think, God, You saw me in my sin. And You protected me and saved me from it, from the wrath of my just punishment. And Lord God, as I look over this world with all of the many, many things going on and all the philosophies and theologies and arguments and persuasions and emotions, Father, oh man, it is so refreshing to just peel it all away and come down to, I am righteous in Christ. And that's a declaration not made by me or made by any Pope or council or church. That is a declaration made by the One who created all things. I stand righteous in Christ according to God. And so, Father, all I can say, it's so weak, but all I can say is thank You. That, Father, if this be the day for some reason my life is over and You take me home, oh God, I just so am assured and excited. My eyes will close in death and open up, and You're there. You're welcoming me, God. My grandpa, my friends, the church, God, throughout eternity awaits for me to show up at the party. It's so marvelous, Lord God. And I just thank You, Father. And I pray the result of thinking on such things this morning, Father, would give us a deep, deep burden for those that have no clue who they are, where they're going, or what's happening, and how deeply they need the righteousness of Jesus. So, Father, with hearts exploding with love for You and love for them, help our mouths to burst open with the good news. For our God, our Christ, is alive and well. May we declare that from the housetops with a real bold spirit, Lord, given by Your Holy Spirit. I pray for your blessing on PCBC, God, and that the word would take root and stir up our minds and our hearts. For Jesus' name we pray. Amen.